Well, let's begin with prayer and then I'll feel better. Master, we greet you this morning. It's a new day and you've made it, and we're delighted that you have. And it's a joy to be here with your boys and girls. And so we ask, Lord, that you would just have free reign in our lives this morning. Tell us what we need. Lord, I pray that as I share the thoughts from your word this morning, that this wouldn't be of me. Help me to stay out of the way, that you might do what you need to do. And we'll be very careful to thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This morning, chapter 14. But before we go to chapter 14, let me just kind of quickly review chapter 13. I had the joy to listen in to Dallas's sermon last week on chapter 13. I thought he did a great job with it, so there's no need to share a whole lot, but just to kind of get us up to speed and make sure we had the right context, we found in chapter 13 that Abram was faced with a rather difficult situation, very difficult, and it required a difficult choice. Abram and Lot had returned from the fiasco in Egypt, only to find that there was not enough grazing land for both herds. And so there was quarreling between Lot's people and Abram's people. There was quarreling between them, and it was not a good testimony, and it was an unhealthy situation. And so Abram said, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Let's get along. Is not the whole land before you? I'll tell you what. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, it probably will become apparent that my opinion of Lot is not very high, and that's to say it in a nice way. Because Lot's wealth that he came back from Egypt with was really not a result of anything he did. It was really because of Abram, and he was kind of tagged along with Abram, and he was kind of the beneficiary of Abram's good fortune. In spite of the fact that culturally speaking, Abram should have had first choice, but Abram decides, he said, no, let Lot choose first. And so Lot looks up and he sees the great valley before him. It looked like the San Joaquin Valley, just almonds and apricots and cherries and all. And he says, I'll take that. And he doesn't defer to Abram. He doesn't consult the Lord at all. He simply follows the desires of his own flesh. Abram, on the other hand, waits on the Lord. And shortly after Lot leaves, and this is always interesting to me, the Lord appears to Abram and he says, listen, Abram, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. In essence, this is a loose translation, he's saying, listen, Abram, I got this. I got this. This land is yours. I promised it to you and all your heirs, and it's going to be yours. Your offspring is going to be like the dust of the earth. Go, walk through it. And so Abram moves his tent back to the oaks of Mamre, and there he builds an altar to the Lord. Lot, walking by sight, shows on the basis of what appeared and what appealed to him. His choice was self-seeking, self-gratifying. Abram, on the other hand, was walking by faith, generously, unselfishly, and trusting in the Lord. And so he let Lot go first. He had learned that it was not his own plan that would result in this land and this blessing, but rather purely on the goodness and the grace of God. Very important lesson for all of us. Well, as we open now chapter 14, war and rebellion are in the wind. And we see there's two kind of major events that take place in this chapter. And the first one that we see is Abram's victory over the eastern kings. Abram is walking in faith, living the good life in the abundant life in Hebron, but war and rebellion are right around the corner. And sure enough, as we look at verses 1 to 2, we find that war is declared. So let's pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. Excuse me. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shadulamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Gohim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So a little background, if we rewind the pages about 14 years earlier, we find that the four kings from the east, Amraphel and Shadulamar and his bunch, invaded the valley of Siddim, where Lot was living. And this is the place where Sodom and Gomorrah was found as well. And the four kings from the east came, and they were ultimately victorious. And now for 12 long years, the five kings from the valley were paying tribute to these four kings from the east. It would be like taxes or whatever. And they were forced to pay that. This was kind of like protection money. You could even say this was kind of like the beginning of the mafia. They would make you a good deal that you just couldn't refuse. In ancient days, this was very typical. It was just a series of warlords, and well, one guy, he would become fairly popular and powerful, and then he would join forces with another guy that was maybe a threat to him, and so he would take him and make him a part of this alliance. Nothing has changed, has it, really? We see the same thing happening today, alliances made and all. But at any rate, these guys were kind of the big deal, and they were getting this tribute. And this is where Lot lived. Lot lived in Sodom. He had wanted all the ease and the prosperity and all the privilege that Sodom seemed to offer. But now, having become involved in the political life of Sodom, he's soon to find out that life ain't that great in Sodom. And so after 12 years of paying tribute and being subject to these eastern kings, the five kings from the valley, they decided to rebel. We've had enough of this. We're going to rebel. We're not paying any more taxes. We're not paying any more protection money. We're done with all that. Not surprisingly, the four kings from the east took offense. and they considered this is outright rebellion. And so they returned to put down this rebellion and get their tribute from the kings. Now, when they came to an area like this and they had rebelled against them, this wasn't quite like the IRS coming and saying, Mr. Lot, you owe us some money. You can make payments if you'd like. No, that's not how it worked there. These guys, they were battle tested, and they simply invaded the valley, and they destroyed and annihilated the cities of the valley completely. Anyone left alive was simply taken as a captive. I read of a Palestinian archaeologist by the name of Nelson Glueck, and he kind of had, this was not too long ago, but he had investigated this whole area, and here's a section of his report. He says, I found that every village in their path, that is the path of this Eastern army, had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity, and for hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all of its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. This was complete and utter destruction. One commentator, and I don't know how true this was, but one commenter suggested that as the news of these invading armies and their march down the land reached the ears of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they realized that they kind of had to make a last-ditch stand against these four kings. And so some of the people in the Sodom and Gomorrah Pentagon came up with this wonderful plan. In spite of the strength of the invaders, there were any number of tar pits in the area. And these tar pits were like asphalt, and it was used like mortar for bricks. And it was also used for building ships to seal the cracks in the ships. And so they were going to use these pits as a trap. And the plan was when these invading armies came, they were going to pretend like they were running away, and the invading armies would be caught in these tar pits. Well, the invading army was so fierce and so strong that they fell into their own tar pits. So that was the end of that plan. You know, the best laid plans of mice and men. Now, I can't either confirm or deny the veracity of that story, but the truth stands that the enemy plundered and looted all of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then they began their return trip to the north, taking many, many captives and lots of goods, including Lot and his family and all of his money. Lot, instead of living a life of prosperity and financial success, was headed for a lifetime of slavery. That's where he was headed. So much for the good life. So as we pick up our text then again in verse 13, we find that Abram hears the news that Lot had been taken captive, and so we'll pick it up in verse 13. The text reads, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his home house, 318 of them, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is a good 100 miles away. And he catches up with them, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants. And he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. So here's Abram. He leaves the comforts of his home, takes 318 men against four armies that were allied and had just created devastation through this entire area. But Abram takes his 318 guys and he goes after them, and he meets up with them. At night, he divides into a couple of different groups. He attacks them and routs them. And in the process, he recovers all of the goods, and he brings back Lot and all of his possessions, as well as all the other men and women who had been taken captive. Now, just in this, there's a number of things that are instructive here. First of all, at least in my mind, Abram did not hold Lot's inconsiderate treatment of him as being offensive. Honestly, if that had been me and Lot had been taken captive, I would have said, good riddance, bless him, hope he has a great time. I could care less what happens to him. But that's not the way the Lord does things, is it? Abram's response is one of pure grace. There's not a shred of evidence here that Abram held any kind of grudge at all. In the flesh, it would have been pretty easy to say, well, you know, what comes around goes around. He made his bed, now he can lie in it. He can go pound sand for all I care. Instead, he generously commits a significant portion of his goods and his time and risks his life to rescue Lot. And in all of this, Abram absolutely had nothing to gain on a personal level. Years ago, I had a business partner, and he and I were farming together. And at the time, we thought it was a great idea to hire some kids who had kind of been on the street. These were people that had gotten involved in drugs and alcohol abuse and a number of things. And so we hired some of these folks in hopes of helping them get their life back. And there was one fellow in particular, and I had never really worked with folks like this. I think one of my favorite stories of him, he was spraying and he went home for lunch, and 1 o'clock came and he hadn't come back, and 1:30 he hadn't come back. And so I went to his house and knocked on the door and said, you're still not finished yet? And he said, yeah, man, I'm not feeling it. Well, I didn't know that you were not feeling it. So, well, to make matters worse, I found out that he was dealing drugs kind of on the side. That's why he didn't have to worry about work, I guess. And I was incensed. I was feeling very self-righteous. And I told my partner, I think we should just summarily dismiss. We should just fire this scumbag. I mean, do you know what he's doing? And he said, yeah, I know. And then he said something that I will never, ever forget. He said, well, John, do you see him as the enemy or a victim of the enemy? I thought, well, no, I just saw him as the enemy. And I thought the most expedient thing to do, the right thing to do, would be to get rid of him. Well, he said, it may be, but you have to understand that he's a victim of the enemy. And whether we like it or not, and I will tell you that it's hard, but we do have certain responsibilities to our weaker brothers and to those that have simply been victimized. We have a certain responsibility to the poor, the disenfranchised, and the downtrodden. Spiritually speaking, the Christian realizes that his entire life is a life of spiritual warfare. You know that, right? That's our enemy, isn't it? And it's a war. It's a war that goes on all the time. He's always there, chirping in your ear. And so we're constantly called to deliver those whom our enemy Satan has taken captive. They may have made a lot of wrong choices. Most problems are a result of wrong choices. Life is a series of choices, and if you make enough of them, you'll probably make some mistakes yourself. But we have to ask ourselves when we see someone who has gotten themselves in trouble or who has fallen on hard times, is it possible that he is simply a victim of the enemy? That was one thing that stood out to me. I think the other thing is to be reminded that God's victories are never won by force of numbers. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In view of the enemy's strength, it seems inconceivable to me that Abram would even go and try. 318 guys against this vast army of four armies seems incredible to me. It may have seemed like a pitiful handful, but Abram did the right thing, and he was given a victory. The lesson taught to Hess here and all through the scriptures, though, is that we'd never to be discouraged by overwhelming numbers or any other thing that may come upon us. God is greater. Think about young David facing Goliath, who met his enemy not in his own name nor in his own power, but in the name and in the power of God. David said, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defiled. And so we're to be ready to be armed with spiritual weapons, to use our sword, the word of God, which according to Hebrews 4:12 is sharper than any two-edged sword and as piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We need to be fully committed to that, don't we? That's the spiritual battle that goes on, and that's how the battle is won. God can use our abilities. That's why he gave them to us. But in the final analysis, the victory is not ours. In the final analysis, the victory is the Lord's. And I think lastly, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a good reminder here that we see God's protection over Israel. Throughout these early days of this relationship between God and Abram, we see this over and over and over again. God has promised not only to make his descendants like the sands of the earth, but this land is their land. It's the land that God gave them. And so God does not take kindly to someone trying to take that land. And so we just are reminded that he was protecting Israel then, and he still is. Well, after Abram's great victory over these invading kings from the east, our text tells us that he meets with a couple of very interesting characters almost at once. He meets the king of Sodom, and then a rather strange king by the name of Melchizedek. And so we see the second great event in this chapter. We see Abram's temptation and Melchizedek's blessing. Let's pick it up in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was there also, and he bought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the purses, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So let's get a little more detail in this story. Here we find a rather subtle temptation that confronts Abram. On his way home, he's met by the king of Sodom. And Abram had fought and won a tremendous battle against all odds. And although he had done this primarily for the sake of Lot and his family, the net effect of this victory was actually a very great benefit to the wicked city of Sodom as well. And so as a result, the king of Sodom offers all the spoils of war to Abram, asking only that the residents be returned to the city. The wealth of Sodom was all to be Abram's. This is a very subtle temptation. This is often how our enemy attacks us. What a deal. What a deal. It appears to be right and proper. How easy it would have been for Abram to say, "You know, yeah, that's right. It's customary for the victor to receive the spoils. You know, I'm the guy that took all the risks here. I'm the guy that brought my men. Yeah, just go ahead and write out the check to me." That's Abram, A-B-R-A-M. The problem here is that for a man of Abram's developing character, and for that matter, any man of character, it's nearly impossible to accept a gift like this and not feel a sense of obligation to the giver. From that day on, the king of Sodom could potentially say, "Well, you know, Abram is a very rich man today, and he's done very well for himself for a Hebrew. Well, you know, I gave him his start, don't you? I kind of helped him along the way." And one of the other things I like is that if anybody tries to attack me, I can call Abram anytime, and he'll be right there because he owes me. The gift really was kind of an insidious threat to the independence of a man who wanted to trust God and God alone. Notice also the timing of this temptation. When do these kind of temptations come? When you're very depressed, things are going terribly, you just as soon, I mean, you know, you kind of maybe even want to check out of this whole Christian thing. But that's not when those temptations come. These kind of temptations, they come when everything is going swimmingly, just going great. You're kind of a hero here. Even Abram was a hero. He had delivered all these people from these wicked kings of the east and brought them back to the wicked kings of the west. But can you imagine what it might have been like for Abram to come into the city And everybody's saying, yay, Abram. And people are giving him a standing ovation and, you know, yay for him and all. And even if he didn't want the loot, he's a little bit maybe concerned about turning down this very generous offer that the king has made. And he doesn't want to insult him. You don't want to appear ungrateful. And so it's a great time of victory for Abram, and therefore a time of great peril as well. The enemy loves to strike when we are relaxed and kind of off guard, particularly if we have experienced some kind of great spiritual victory or period of great usefulness, perhaps. When we've had a great victory or when God has used you in some wonderful way, be careful. Be careful. That's when we're the most, oftentimes the most vulnerable. And if we're not careful, we begin to think, isn't God lucky to have me on his side? Lucky God. You know, I am, maybe I really am all that. Be careful. Be careful. I absolutely love Abram's response. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will not accept anything belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I want you to know, King, why I have done this. I can only serve one king. And I want you to understand that I am not concerned about my own enrichment or my own wealth, least of all through you. If God doesn't give me something, then I don't want it. If it doesn't come to me through God, to whom I've committed my life and from whom I've determined to accept whatever he offers, then I don't want it. I don't want it. Now, I know that nobody from this church would be tempted like this. A lot of other churches, yes. But if we're honest with ourselves, and if we ask ourselves whether or not we would have made the same decision, I don't know. When I thought about it, I thought, oh boy, a lot of wealth there, you know, could buy Alberta a new car and she could get her nails done as much as she wanted. And I'm, you know, what a deal. I might even give my kids some money. I don't know. I would never have, I can get rid of that old Ford pickup I'm driving and buy myself a nice Ferrari or something. That would be dangerous, wouldn't it? But we have to ask ourselves that. And so then, let's look then at the intervention of Melchizedek. Before the king of Sodom met Abram with his so-called offer, he also had met with another king, this mysterious Melchizedek. Now, I have a hard time putting this passage together in terms of timing, because so it sounds to me like Melchizedek met with Abram first and then the king of Sodom. But they were kind of back to back, really. But here we find that this mysterious Melchizedek suddenly steps out of the shadows and he ministers to Abram. And then just as suddenly as he appears, he disappears from the pages of Scripture. We don't hear another word about him until we get to Psalm 110, where David declares that the Messiah to come is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then another 1,000 years goes by, and in the book of Hebrews, we have another reference to Melchizedek. And so who's Melchizedek? Well, I'm sure most of you know, or at least have some idea of who Melchizedek is. And I'll leave it to Dallas to explain all there is to know about Melchizedek. I read so many pages of stories about Melchizedek. I finally had to say, you know, let's just stick with kind of a simple story. So you, if that's not enough for you, we'll go home and read some more if you'd like, or ask Dallas. He'll appreciate that. So we're told in the text that he is the king of Salem. And most Bible scholars say that Salem was kind of the precursor for Jerusalem. And that he is the priest of the Most High. His name means King of Righteousness. In the scriptures, there's no mention of his father or mother. There's no birth date. There's no funeral message, nothing. The writer of Hebrews indicates then that since he has no record of his genealogy, Melchizedek is a kind of a type of eternal priesthood of our Lord Jesus, who in actuality has no beginning nor any of days, but does have this, who, speaking of Jesus, forever lives to make intercession for all those who come unto God by him. Now, there are any number of commentators that would suggest that that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate version of Jesus, and that may be. There's evidence to suggest that as well. But in any case, I want to try and get the main point here. We often speak, and rightly so, regarding the ministry of justification. In receiving by faith that we believe in the death and the birth and resurrection of Christ as an atonement for our sins, we are made righteous. We have been made completely sufficient in Christ. This is a blood-bought inheritance that we receive because of Christ's work on that cross. We are made righteous in his sight. Now, it doesn't get any better than that. But we sometimes forget the words found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, and we alluded to this earlier. It says, hence also he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Justification is what Christ has done for us in the past. Intercession is what he is doing for us now, in the present and forevermore. And so this Melchizedek is a type of Christ here in a sense. And his priesthood is a ministry of source of help to those who face a time of trouble. And this is kind of the key to understanding what has gone on and what has happened between Melchizedek and Abram. What we really have here in the text is a wonderful example of how our Lord ministered to us in a time of need, even sometimes when we don't even know it. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how we should act. We don't know what to do. We're angry, confused, frightened, depressed. But Jesus is making intercession for us. He's interceding on our behalf to the Father, and the Father is more than happy to oblige. And so I think what we have here, we can see why God led Abram back the way he did. The king of Sodom is coming to meet him, but Abram knows nothing of his approach, nothing of his offer. Had he known it, maybe he would have had a different reaction. But that's not what happens. He meets Melchizedek. And I don't want to presume too much of what was said between Abram and Melchizedek, but I don't think it's coincidental that they meet almost at the same time, that there's this exchange between Abram and Melchizedek that occurred, I think, before the meeting with the king of Sodom. What we do know is that they broke bread together and that Melchizedek blessed Abram and reminded him that he was being blessed by God and that God was also to be blessed. Because why? Because it was God who delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram was reminded that it was God who gave him that victory, and it was Melchizedek who told him that. Now, again, we don't know exactly what was said, but I think it's implied here that Melchizedek, listen, Abraham, God owns it all. God has it all under control. He owns it. He owns all the wealth, and there's nothing that he cannot give you. This is the God to whom you belong, Abram. The king of Sodom is going to offer you just a small pittance compared to what God has for you. God is going to supply all your needs and much more. Now, if you don't believe that word for word, when you get to heaven, you can ask Melchizedek what he said. But I think we have the gist of what happened here. Basically, he's saying the values of this world, Abraham, are nothing. And that should be how we think as well. The world really has nothing to offer us, nothing at all. That was the mistake Lot made. Well, we always get to this, or at least I like to get to it. I usually have a ending that always ends the same way. So what? Now we can go have lunch. What can we learn? I'm more interested in what we learn than I am whether you thought the message was all that great. I don't know how great. So, number one, don't be like Lot. What a dummy. If we go back in chapter 13, we learn that Lot, he looked at the valley of the Jordan, and he saw almonds and peaches and really nice fields, and he said, that's what I want. I want that. Didn't even bother to go talk to Abram or didn't consult the Lord. But he wanted that. All of a sudden he has kind of this lust for this land. And then we read later on that he moves next door to Sodom. He doesn't go into Sodom, but he moves his tent right next door. It'd be like moving to Ceres. You'd be right next to Modesto or Ripon or whatever. In our chapter today, though, where is he living? He's living in Sodom. He's becoming a part of the city of Sodom. If we go on in chapter 19, Dallas will get to that in a month or two. He's still in Sodom. He's now become kind of a big deal in Sodom. And it's just a few moments before God does eventually bring judgment on Sodom. And so Lot is rescued out of the grips of these kings from the east. Abraham rescues him out of that. And what's he do? He goes right back to Sodom. Really smart. But Lot had swallowed the idea that the world has so much to offer. I'm attracted to that. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a big deal in this city. And I guess you can't fix stupid. I'm reminded also that bad company corrupts good morals. I hesitate to tell you this story because it makes me look bad. But when I was in the fourth grade, I had met up with a guy by the name of Jerry. And Jerry was really funny, but he was also disturbed. But I thought he was really funny, so he and I kind of became friends. And Jerry caused a lot of trouble in class, and I was right there with him and kind of helping him out, you know. And so every afternoon, Jerry and I would be kicked out of the class. The teacher hated us. And 1 o'clock, time for Britton and Jerry to go. And so we would go out and sit in the hall, and it was wonderful. Nobody was there to bother us. We didn't have to pay attention. And one day, 1 o'clock, sure enough, I was sitting out in the hall, and my second grade teacher came by. And my second grade teacher, I absolutely loved her. She was, when we had moved to Oakdale, she was one of my first teachers. And she always was very, very good to me. And so I almost worshiped her. And she says, "Johnny, what are you doing out here in the hallway?" And I said, "Well, I've been naughty, and so I'm out here. I'm going to tell her the truth." She says, "Come here." And she took me over and she said, "Johnny, bad company corrupts good morals. I don't want to see you with Jerry anymore." So that was the end of my relationship with Jerry. But it makes the point, doesn't it? Bad company corrupts. You hang out with people like that, and pretty soon you become like them. Let me finish with this. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." JB translation, quit trying so hard to do life all on your own. Quit trying to do it all on your own. Know that I am God. Abram is experiencing this tremendous growth. And in spite of the culture and the custom of the day, he allows Lot to take the first choice. And God speaks to him and says, "Listen, Abram, don't worry about this. The land belongs to you. Don't strive. Don't worry. Don't try to figure out how this is all going to happen." I think so many times we, and maybe especially in our culture, we try so hard to be something we're not, or too hard, that God is somehow has this checklist of stuff. And really what God wants is a relationship with you. There's also a sense in which this psalm points out that we are not to contend with God. You know what that word is? Not a word you hear very much. Don't fight with God. Don't argue with God. We are to surrender to his will. Abram was learning this. Lot never did. Sadly, Lot never did. I always read, you know, I think it's 2 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, where Peter calls Lot a righteous man. I'll leave that for another sermon for another day, but if you can figure that one out, well, that's great. But Lot never did learn that. He was able to benefit from common grace that was given for the benefit of Abram. But in his whole miserable life, he was never able to bend his knee and submit in obedience to God. Abram, on the other hand, was learning that irrespective of circumstances, there is no better place to be than in the center of God's will. He had learned a very important lesson from this little trip that he had made to Egypt. And really, this is the key for our lives today. And here it is. It's not original. I borrowed it from somebody. But it goes like this. As difficult as obedience can be, and sometimes it can be very hard, very difficult, there is one thing that is even harder, and that's disobedience. Think about that. As difficult as obedience can be, and sometimes obedience can be very hard, there's one thing that is even harder, and that is disobedience. Lot never learned that. And so his life was one miserable thing after another. And we'll find that in future lessons. Well, let's pray. Lord, we submit this to you to do as you will. Thank you for the great example of Abram. Not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, flawed in so many ways, and yet, God, you used him for your glory. And you used him to not only birth a nation, but it enabled us to join in on that family. So we praise you for that, and we thank you for just your mercy and grace. Ask that you would bless us as we go. May our lives be an example to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.